the kids' room for the gospel project. They can stay in here, and we've got sermon note sheets for the kids right at the back of this row. For the rest of you, we will be in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30, and we will be starting with the first couple verses. All right. So let's read 22 and 23. It says this: Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And what we have here is an incredulous question from the traveling crowds. These crowds have been following Jesus for a while. Luke recorded earlier that there was thousands of people with him. And these people have heard a number of stories and seen a number of interactions with Jesus that caused them a bit of cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance is the mental discomfort that comes when you're trying to reconcile two seemingly competing truths. There's this discomfort as we try to figure out this way or that way, and we're not sure. And Jesus has been traveling with these crowds who are Jewish, the people of Israel. The people of God were living under this expectation of imminent blessing. They expected this messianic kingdom to come in all its glory with all its benefits for the people. And the common belief in that day was that there were only a few select, truly wicked people among the entire ethnic nation of Israel that were going to be excluded from this blessing. They thought everyone of Israel, in a sense, would be saved. And we see this in what's called the Mishnah, the collection of oral traditions and teachings that were present in Israel. One particular passage says this: "All Israelites have a share in the world to come, for it is written, 'My people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified,'" which that's a quote from Isaiah 60:21. And it says, "And these are they that have no share in the world to come, the one that says there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law, and the one that says the law is not from heaven, and an Epicurean." Epicureans were a Greek group of philosophers. As you can see that, I mean, all Jews, in a sense, believed in the resurrection of the dead. All Jews believed that the law was from heaven, and so there was a collective idea: everyone in Israel will be saved. But as Jesus has been traveling along, he's been telling these stories that seem to indicate that many in Israel will not be saved. Over the last two chapters, we have seen these severe warnings of impending judgment. Jesus has warned about the fires of hell. He's warned against greedy hearts, that those with greedy hearts would enter into eternity empty-handed. He urged people to settle with their accuser before their accuser cast them into prison. He said that unless they were persistent in faithfulness and attentiveness to the kingdom of God and stood at the door when the master returned, they would be shut out from the kingdom. He advised that anyone, any single person who did not repent would perish. He warned that there was one final season coming of repentance before the tree would be cut down if it did not bear the fruit expected of this fruit tree. And this was strange to the Jews. It was strange to the people of Israel because they thought, well, I'm already part of Israel. I'm already part of the people of God. I'm the blessed ones. So why is Jesus preaching these messages of impending judgment? It doesn't make any sense. I'm in, but here's this Messiah telling me I'm not in, and I'm not sure what to do with this. And so the question, will those who are saved be few? Right? The idea is Jesus, they're thinking, Jesus, the way you talk, it sounds like only a few will be saved. But surely that can't be. Surely all Israel will be saved. It was hard for them to comprehend this. And here's Jesus' response to this question. Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.'" Folks, these are not innocuous, gentle words. These are incendiary, radical, penetrating words. Truths that Jesus is driving into the hearts of the self-righteous and the self-assured. The crowds believe that they are the people of God, that they're the people awaiting the promises of God. And Jesus comes and says, "You're not who you think you are. You're not in line for these blessings. Therefore, you need to strive." That's the word where we get our English word agony from. It means to agonize deeply over something. Jesus says you need to strive to enter through this narrow door of someone else's choosing, or you will find yourself on the outside. This is a culture that had prided themselves on their perceived knowledge of God. But they were a people of whom God himself had no knowledge. He says, the master of the house will come to the door. He says, "I don't know where you come from. I'm not sure who you are." This is a culture of hospitality that was welcoming strangers. And here they're going to knock at the door and Jesus is going to say, "This house ain't for you." And Jesus keeps pressing further. And upon being excluded, being shut out, Jesus says, "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" But he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be cast out." Upon being shut out from the blessing of heaven, of the kingdom, the religious folks begin to protest and try to give proof of their proximity, of their relationship, of their connection to God, of their VIP status. "Hey, Jesus, this is why you ought to let us in." It's as if they were saying, Jesus, you say you don't know where we come from, but look, you ate and drank in our presence. We were with you. We ate a meal with you. We were face to face. You were in our streets. You came to our city. You came to my neighborhood. You were on my block. Surely you recognize me. But Jesus will say, I tell you again, I'm sure of this. I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. You can begin to understand why the Jews were so angry at Jesus so often and why they had set their hearts to kill him. You can understand perhaps why Jesus would say that this place that they will be in as they're shut out, the place they find themselves in, will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping, this extreme sadness, and the gnashing of teeth, this anger. Imagine putting all your hope in this perceived inheritance. And the day that you go to collect, you've been waiting your whole life. You've been abiding your time. You've been enduring all these other evils and tribulations because you know that this day is coming where you're going to receive this inheritance and everything will be made right. And the day comes and you go to collect and you find out you're actually not an heir of the master of the estate. As you step out of line for those who are collecting their inheritance, you stand dumbstruck as many of your relatives walk by. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, they go and they collect and they're in. And then to your amazement, masses of people that you don't even know walk by and are accepted. And Jesus says in verse 29 and 30, he says, and people will come from east and west and north and south, everywhere, from every direction. They will come and they will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Last doesn't mean that you still get the inheritance. It's just that you're the last to receive it. It's not as though you're on the playground and you're the last kid who gets to go up the slide, but you still get to go up the slide and down the slide. You still get to participate. Last means you receive nothing. You get nothing. You're out. This, folks, is a warning worthy of all of our vigilance, of our attention. For the error of Israel is prevalent in Christian culture. There are many false assurances of salvation when there is no evidence that people are related to the master of the estate. Israel thought that because they had this ethnic pedigree, that they were related physically to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that it was their guarantee of salvation. They thought because they looked like physically the people of God, that they would be recognized. And there are many today that think that it's their religious pedigree that has assured their salvation. That they claim to know the Lord and they will be shut out from the kingdom on that day. There's going to be many who grew up in a church building. Many that perhaps participated in baptism, that ate the communion meal with Jesus, that heard the words of Jesus preached every Sunday, that listened to sermons on YouTube, that liked Jesus' posts on Facebook, that followed his clever pictures on Instagram, and they even called Jesus Lord. The people here that were shut out called Jesus Lord. In a similar passage in Matthew, you see the same thing. Matthew chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, near the end of chapter 7. They say, Lord, Lord. They will find themselves shut out of the kingdom on that day. They know about Jesus. They recognize Jesus. They use the right words. But none of that matters if Jesus doesn't recognize you. Surely y'all know President Trump. Maybe don't know him intimately and spend time with his family, but you know him. You could recognize him. Okay, that's President Trump. I'm not talking about whether you like him or not. Just see him. You see his face. You know who the guy is. But does he know you? Somebody going to show him a picture of Mark, and he's, oh yeah, I know that guy, Mark Smith, Wisconsin Dells. Sure, totally. No. You're going to show up at the White House and demand entry into the White House? Hey, Trump, I recognize you. I know your name. I know your family. I know your kids. I know your wife. I mean, at least I know what they look like, and I know things about you. I know things about your business. I know things about your personal life. I know you, man. Let me in. Are you going to get in? No, you won't. In fact, you'll probably be arrested by the Secret Service, and they've got a special bed waiting for you, okay? Does Jesus recognize you? Because if he doesn't, there's no entry. Who does Jesus recognize? Jesus recognizes those who come from where he expects. Where does Jesus expect one to come from? Where does Jesus expect them to try to enter into the kingdom? We saw it back in verse 24. It's the narrow door. That's where he expects people to come walking through. Oh, I recognize you because you're coming through the narrow door. That's where I expect people to be trying to enter in. What is this narrow door? He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door is a positive response to the Lord's call to repentance. The narrow door is a positive, inward, heart-level response to the Lord's call to repentance. Israel should have known this. In fact, Isaiah 59:20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. They thought, okay, well, I'm from Jacob, but it's only those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. You'll see that throughout the Old Testament. And then as we enter into the New, why do you think John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, who comes on the scene early in the Gospels, why do you think John the Baptist, his central message was repent? Why do you think the first recorded word of Jesus when he enters into ministry is repent? Why do you think the core theme of Peter's first sermon, the first Christian sermon after the Holy Spirit had come and entered in, why do you think Peter's call was to repent and turn from sins? Because only those repenting and turning from transgression, that's what repent means. Repent literally means to turn, not just to think differently, but to turn from something. Turn a 180. Repent means I'm going this direction and I'm going to go this direction. So repentance isn't just, Lord, I'm totally sorry, but I'm going to keep doing everything I just told you I was sorry for. Repentance literally means to turn from transgression. It's a completely 180. It's a change of mind. Take this mind out and put a new mind in, one that is turning from transgression. Strive to enter. Doesn't mean, it's not legalism that we, if I just do enough stuff, then I'll be granted salvation. If I've just grown up in a Christian home, or I've attended a church service enough, or I've gone to all the Bible studies, strive to enter means do everything possible to hear well and respond to what you hear. And it begins by repenting and turning from transgression. You can be around the things of religion all day long. You can have pastor for a father, missionary for a mother. You can have been at all 42 of the church's services throughout the week. You have can have been a Sunday school teacher. But unless there is an inward hearing and reception of the Word of God and an obedience to it, none of those things matter. Those things can be vitally important. It's good and valuable to be raised in a Christian home where the gospel is proclaimed and you are taught the ways of the Lord. It is vital to be part of a local church family. It is good to be participating in the services, in singing the songs of praise to the Lord, in Bible studies, poring over His Word together and learning and growing in that. But unless there is an inward reception to the Word of God, a true hearing of the Word of God resulting in a true, vital, authentic, real relationship with the Lord, outward contact with the person and the message and the things of Jesus literally mean nothing. One might ask, how do I know if I've responded? How do I know if that's me? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. If you meet the test, it says Jesus Christ is in you. If you fail the test, Jesus Christ is not in you. Here's the test. Do you have a humble obedience to the Word of God? It doesn't mean that you will not fall short, that you will not stumble due to sin from time to time. But do you have a genuine, humble obedience to hear and obey the Word of the Lord? Psalm 25. Do I have that one? Psalm 25 says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? This man will the Lord instruct in the way that the Lord should choose." Who is the man who fears the Lord? Who is this guy? How can we know who this person is? Well, this person, the Lord will instruct in the way that the Lord should choose. In Isaiah 50, I do have this one. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." So the question, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? And you see the qualification, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. When we have no light, when we are not sure of the way to go, it says the one who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant will trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. How do we do that? In the darkness, when we cannot see, when we have no light within ourselves, we turn to the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and we obey it. Put up that Psalm 119. Do I have that one on there? Maybe? No? We're going to read, it's part of Psalm 119, verse 105. It'll be after the second song. You know it. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Isaiah, again, says, "Who fears the Lord? And who obeys the voice of his servant? It is the one who walks in darkness and has no light, but yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies on his God." How do we do this? God's word is the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. We hear it, we see it, and we walk by it. But look at verse 11. It says, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you will have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." Again, the imagery there is darkness. By default, we all are dark to the ways of the Lord. The one who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant will walk by his word. The opposite is someone who kindles a fire, who equips themselves with burning torches. That is the person who does the opposite of Psalm 119, 105. Rather than walk by the word of the Lord, they're lighting their own fire. They're trying to figure out their own way. They're doing things according to their way, according to their will. They're lighting their own fires. They're equipping themselves with their own torches. And here's the result. If you walk by the light of your own fire and by the torches that you have kindled, you will lie down in torment. Because it's the word of the Lord that is a light to your path. It's a light to your feet. You can picture this. You're in this mountainous region. It's dark. You can't see. Without a true light, without a lamp guiding your feet. And again, if you're not walking anywhere, you don't need a lamp. You're just standing there. The purpose is you're walking on the path, and the lamp of the Word of God is guiding you as you walk. If you're not walking by what is truly light, you're going to go off the cliff. There's nothing to guide you into what is true and what is real and what is life, what is the good path. And the end result, you see how this connects with Jesus' words in Luke 13. this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. That's the result of not following the word of the Lord, of heeding its words, of hearing it and walking according to it. I'm going to close by working a bit through John chapter 14. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The great command is, "Love the Lord your God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." How do I know if I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? It will be a person that is keeping the Lord's commandments, that is walking in obedience to Him. I mean, think about it. I come across people all the time that say, "Oh, I love the Lord," and do nothing that the Lord has prescribed in His Word. And think about the arrogance of that. "Lord, I totally love you. I'm just not going to do anything you say." Think if I had, well, I have children. Think about them coming to me and say, "Oh, Dad, I really love you." "Well, you disobey me every minute of every day." "Oh, yeah, but Dad, I totally love you. You just have to believe, take me at my word." Well, I can take you at your word when your words and your actions line up with each other. Or if you're married, you say, "Well, I totally love my spouse." Well, then why are you cheating on her? Why do you never spend any time with her? How could I say I love my spouse if I literally don't spend any time with her? And people come to me, and probably 3 to 5 times a week interact with somebody. "Man, I'm struggling with this thing. Life is not good." "Okay, do you know God?" "Oh, yeah, I know God. I follow Him. I walk with Him." The next question is, "Okay, how often are you in His Word?" The response usually is, "Never," or "I haven't been in a long time." How can you say you love the Lord? And I'm not saying that we won't fall, or there will be times in our life where it's difficult, or we're going to miss a day here, miss a day there, whatever. But just like if I have a spouse and I never spend any time with her, how will I say, "Oh yes, I love my spouse"? James, this is in the worship folder, one of these verses I put there. James says, "The one that hears the word but does not do what it says has deceived themselves." Jesus goes on, He says, "I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper." In the context of what we just read here, verse 15, "I'll give you another helper." What is this helper going to do? Probably the thing that He's just told us about in verse 15. "Even the Spirit, He will give another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And you already see here this intimate God in us. There's a very real and vital change that happens in the life of a person upon repentance. God comes and He dwells within us. See, there's a difference between having God outside of us and just saying, "Oh, I know Jesus. I know the things of God. I interact with Him. I see them." That's very different than actually having Jesus in you, dwelling in you, and having a relationship with somebody who's that close and near. What's the next couple verses here? "Yet in a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." What's the thing about someone you have a deep, deep relationship with? They're a close, close friend. You're usually not inside of each other. And this is actually why Paul in Ephesians 5 connects the marriage between a man and a woman to be representative of Christ and his bride, because Christ is in his bride. Where was I? Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Manifest, make known, make clearly known. You will truly know me. It's the next. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? So he's still thinking in terms of this physical relationship, because he's like, okay, you say you're going to come back and you're going to make yourself known to us, but not the world. He's thinking, well, if you come back in person, the world's going to see you also, right? I mean, if Jesus is here present, everybody will see him. But Jesus says, no, it's only you that will see me. The world won't see me. Jesus is thinking, that doesn't make any sense, because if you're here and present, everybody will see you, because Jesus is not talking about this external physical. He's talking about this internal spiritual communion. Jesus answered him. Go back to that verse 23 again. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It's a third time Jesus has said that in this little short passage. You think that's important? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Again, you see this intimate, vital, our home will be with that person. You see the interplay between love and obedience and keeping his word and connection, communion with God. All right. The next last couple verses that we're going to read. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. If you love God, you will obey his commands. This is the indication that someone truly knows the Lord. Is that person habitually, continually pressing in to hear the word? Because you can't obey what the Lord's saying if you've never heard what he's saying to begin with. So obviously we talk about obeying his commands are obviously predicated on hearing the commands first. So we've got to be putting ourselves into a position to actually hear what the Lord is saying. And then upon saying or upon hearing, to actually do, put into practice, walk with what we're hearing. Apart from that, again, this is not that we're going to fall short. For those who come to the Lord in true repentance and confession and turning from, there is grace and mercy to be found. But if someone, like my children, I'm not going to expect my three-year-old to have the maturity of a high school student. And some of you might think, well, high school students aren't very mature. Well, they should be. But I'm not going to expect my three-year-old to have the maturity of a 15-year-old or a 30-year-old or a 45-year-old. God doesn't expect infants to have the maturity of an adult. However, if my three-year-old comes to me at age 15 and she's still acting like a three-year-old, there's a problem there. There's something functionally wrong. And it's not just that, well, she fell into some hard times, you know. And I had somebody the other day tell me, kid is rebellious, living contrary to everything in the Word. And the parents, believers, asked the father how things were going, and his response was, well, fine, you know, he's just like every teenager, just living this, he's just kind of got to work this out. I don't think that the Word of God would support that. Rebellion is not just a thing we work through. Some people rebel a little more than others. If there's no evidence that a person is continually and habitually conforming themselves to the Word of God would say, I'm not sure how close you are to Jesus. I'm not even sure if you have a relationship with Jesus. Because remember, people will say, well, you know, I'll obey when God produces that obedience in me. I'll obey when the time is right. Well, what do you need to obey? What do we need to truly obey God from the heart? What do we need? We need a desire? Desire and ability, perhaps? Well, if you're in Christ and you've repented and you've been born again and the Spirit dwells in you, you literally have the power of God living in you. Like, He's there. He's ready to do His thing. He's called the Holy Spirit for a reason, because He's the Spirit who is holy, and He produces holiness. That's His job. That's what He does. The very power of God is there. You say, well, I'm not sure if I can obey. I'm not sure if I can do this. Well, you can if God is living in you, because God, the power of God, is literally inside of you. Paul says, it's one of your verses in the worship folder, Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will, to desire, and to work, to obey for His good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is in you if you are a child of God. You don't need anything more. There's nothing else you need for obedience. The Spirit of God is there. He's like, come on, let's go do this. Let's do this. But if we're not actually walking the path, just standing on the path is not obedience. You're just standing on the path. God is saying the Word of God is the light and the lamp to your feet, that you can walk, go forward, move forward on the path. We must examine ourselves. You cannot take some kind of religious heritage and believe that automatically grants you entry into the kingdom. You cannot say, well, my parents were Christians, or I was raised in a Christian home, so I must be a believer. Parents, you cannot say about your kids, well, my kids were raised in a Christian home, they went to Awana, they got these verses, this and that, that they're believers. What makes someone a child of God is if they've inwardly heard the word of the Lord and they've responded by faith in repentance. That's what causes. It's the power of God that does it, but from our end. It's not whether you've been baptized. It's not whether you come up and you participate in the community. But again, those are vital things. But what begins the relationship, the true, real relationship with God, where you talk with God, where you walk with God, where you hear God, where God is closer to you than any person, that kind of relationship is real and it's true. I live in it and I walk in it. That begins when we hear the word of the Lord and we respond to it by faith. That first act of obedience, and it is an act of obedience because God calls us to repent. So we do enter into the Christian life through obedience. It's faith, and it's God's effectual call. It's the power of God because we were dead and there's nothing we could do to bring us to life. But on our end, it was an act of obedience to the word of the Lord. Do not make the mistake of Israel and think that because you had some kind of external proximity to the things of God that it automatically grants entrance into the kingdom. It is for those who enter in, who hear the word of the Lord by faith and respond to it, and then continually respond to it. Some of these verses here, I encourage you to go through them, work through them this week, and do as Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6. Examine yourselves, test yourselves. Are you a person who hears and responds to the word of the Lord? In many ways, the Christian life is, the Christianity as a religion is, it's the most inclusive of any religion because there's not a particular level of maturity you have to have. There's not a particular set of actions you need in order to enter in. The call goes out to anyone. I said last week, Matthew 11, 28, 30. Come, anyone who thirsts, come. It's available to all. But in many ways, it's the most exclusive because the entrance is only by the narrow door, the one that God has said. You can only enter through the way that God has ordained. It doesn't work any other way. You try any other door, you will not be recognized on that day. Folks, let's sing a couple more songs as we sing. Know that this entrance into the kingdom, first song is Jesus paid it all. Jesus on the cross, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, has bought this forgiveness for us. That this believing by faith, this entrance into the salvation life is because God, through Jesus Christ, has made this possible. Just like Isaiah 50 says, when you walk in darkness and you have no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. That's available for anyone. Anyone who would hear, anyone who would respond, anyone from anywhere. The opportunity is available to trust in the name of the Lord, to rely on God, to entrust yourselves to God. Let's rejoice in that as we sing a couple songs here.